Today is a unique day in the life of the church. Most of our feast days during the year celebrate saints or Christological events. But today, we celebrate and focus upon the mystery of the Trinity. The mystery, of course, it is. For truly, we're limited in our material beings. We're placed in time and space. And we do not, for that matter, and cannot intuitively comprehend the nature of God. We have rationally formulated, we've derived the concept of the Trinity from what God has revealed to us through Scripture, but we still grapple with apprehending the reality of this doctrine. As Christians, we're monotheistic. There is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. As you all probably recognize, this is the great Shema, as it's called by the Jews, from Deuteronomy 6:4. Here is emphasized for us the oneness of God. And even though there are indications of the threeness of God in the Old Testament, it isn't really until we get to the New Testament that the other two persons of the Trinity are made explicit. We assert with the Church Catholic the doctrine of the triune God. And we use this lens to interpret Holy Scripture. But to acknowledge the triune nature of God is by no means the same thing as understanding God. How many people have heard this doctrine and then turned away from the Orthodox Christian faith? This makes no sense, they say. How can I believe in something that I cannot understand? That I cannot comprehend. Yet I would assert that a God that we could comprehend, that we can place easily within our existing categories of thought, is no God at all. To describe the oneness of God, the Church has settled upon the Greek term homoousios, of the same substance. What we mean by this is all three persons of the Trinity have a common nature and share common attributes and even have a common will. What this means, however, is difficult, for by what means are they therefore distinct? Well, to describe the distinction, the threeness of persons, we focus upon their relationships as biblically expressed. For instance, John uses the term, the only begotten Son of the Father, to describe the relationship between the first and the second persons of the Trinity. And again, we must be careful not to think of begottenness as defined in time, but rather in terms of beginning of the same kind. As a human father begets a human son and not a canine son, the divine Father begets the divine Son. They are of the same substance, of the same essence. And at the same time, the term Father and Son, these terms imply hierarchy in the relationship. The Son is begotten of the Father. The Father initiates, and the Son responds in obedience. Likewise, the biblical term describing the relationship between the Father and the Holy Spirit is proceeding. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. And this relationship, again, implies hierarchy. The Holy Spirit originates in the Father and in some sense emanates from Him. These relational terms deal with the ontology of the persons. They are statements of being. And then in the West, we added the filioque to the Nicene Creed and that as an attempt to protect the divinity of the Son. It is an accurate statement, for according to the Bible, Christ ascends into heaven and sends the Spirit to the church on Pentecost. The filioque is functionally true. But it is not so much a statement of the eternal relationship between the Spirit and the Son, or between the Spirit and the Father. And the go-to verse for this, a verse that would serve us all well to memorize, is John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, and the Comforter referring to the Spirit, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, so Christ is sending the Spirit from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he, that is the Spirit, shall testify of me, Christ. Importantly for us this morning, we must ask how the doctrine of the Trinity makes any difference to our faith. And to address this question, I'm relying heavily this morning on the book Life in the Trinity by Donald Fairbairn, and I commend it to you for your reading. We start to answer the question with a biblical anthropology, a biblical understanding of what it means to be human. According to the first chapter of Genesis, we were created in God's image. And in Genesis chapter 2, we receive the Spirit of God at our creation. The Bible literally says that God breathed into us. He inspirited us in a unique way. And we also know that we were set over creation to rule it and to govern it. God established us to be his kings in physical creation, representing the spiritual being of God to the world, because we were made in his image and in the Holy Spirit shared in his glory. At creation, we therefore participated in a derivative way, in a created way, in the life of the Trinity. Of course, in our disobedience, we became separated from the source of our image, and the glory of God was lost to us. And the rest of the Bible after Genesis chapter 3 is about the restoration of all things in God. The key event in this work is the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, lovingly obeys the Father and takes humanity into himself. Christ thus becomes the perfect image of God within creation. As Athanasius says, Christ becomes man so that man can become God. Now, certainly there are differing aspects of our salvation, and various schools of thought will emphasize these in different ways. The West, greatly influenced somewhat by Augustine, tends to focus upon a juridical reality of salvation. There is a legal, to use the term, declaration by God that because of Christ, we are restored into the family of God. And other theologies will focus on more sanctifying effects of salvation. We become holy as God is holy. We begin to live in a manner that pleases God. And the focus here isn't upon doctrine so much as it is upon behavior. Though we can't really separate the two because right belief informs right living. But may I suggest that neither of these captures the real heart of the matter. Instead, we should focus upon the eternal interchange of divine love within the Trinity. We see in the incarnate life the second person of the Trinity, a complete submission to the Father in love. And in the Godhead, as well as in the incarnate ministry of Christ, we see the Father in turn glorifying the Son. In this interchange, this divine, eternal communion of love, how do we fit in? And to answer this, we note the persistent biblical language that describes us believers as being in Christ. And therefore, we participate again in a derivative manner with Christ in the divine and eternal love of God. We have a part in the eternal interchange of love within the persons of the Trinity. Far from being some distant academic and theological construct, we see that the Trinity is at the heart of our faith. It is crucial to our, our, our life and our spiritual health. Our salvation reconnects us to God in Christ by the Holy Ghost. And in this frame of thought, spiritual maturity is thus envisioned as growing in union with God, what is known in the East as theosis. So how does this reality practically work itself out in our life, in our daily experience? First, let us recognize the impact to our identity, our self-conceptualization. The modern notion of identity is something, it's something we choose and create in isolation. But this is not the case. Identity is formed primarily by our relationships. I am a Christian. I am part of a specific family. My last name is Bartel. That's my family name. It's part of my identity. I am married. I am a husband. I am a father. I'm a priest. I'm an engineer. All of these aspects of my identity concern who I am connected to and how I interact with the world. In the modern conception, one finds himself by isolating himself, by cutting him off from relationships and responsibilities. But when that person cuts himself off from all of these connections, he actually finds out that he's nothing. It is our place in the community that makes us who we are. So now our most important relationship, of course, is our incorporation in Christ to God. This relationship is vital, and we find in it our core identity. We find in it our significance. We might desire success in the world or fame or fortune, but of course none of these worldly priorities can provide for us the solid foundation of our identity that we have in Christ. If the primary lens through which we conceive ourselves is not Christ, then we will never find the acceptance we crave or the significance that we have lost through our sin. Because God is the source of all being, those established in Christ know who they are. Their identities are steadfast and sure and are independent of the chaos that surrounds them. And in fact, identity becomes more certain in the midst of chaos, for in it, the distractions and temptations of the world are stripped away. God, in Christ by the Holy Ghost, can never be taken from us. John 14:27 reads, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So when our identities are firmly established in Jesus, then the peace of Christ is made manifest in our lives. We will always be surrounded by the turmoil of a fallen world. But in the midst of the stresses and struggles, the injuries and infirmities, we cannot be shaken if we are in Christ. "These things I have spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Being in Christ also transforms our work in the world. No longer do we seek to earn significance through career or to build a kingdom for ourselves to ensure our own personal security. But in Jesus, our work becomes an expression of love to God. It becomes a response instead of a means or an end in itself. Being in Christ means that we can now risk great things, knowing that failure does not mean rejection. In fact, our failures will be used by God to advance His kingdom and to advance our growth in spiritual maturity as well. Our work is reframed to be obedience to God, and obedience is the true expression of love. Christ loves the Father and obeys Him, and we too participate in such an expression of love to God. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, He it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Finally, let us understand that our restored relationship to God in Christ by the Holy Ghost is the only way that we can truly have relationship with each other. Without God at the center of our beings, we cannot sincerely love one another. Membership in God is membership in each other. As it enables us to truly love God, so too it enables us to truly love each other. Loving each other is obediently loving God. Outside of Christ, all human interactions are reduced to manipulation and usury. Considering all this, we are reminded this morning that the doctrine of the Trinity is not an esoteric and fringe construct, but it is at the very heart of our faith. Our redemption in Christ restores us to our participation in God, allowing us to experience union with the divine, eternal source of all being. In this restoration, we find unshakable identity. We obtain the peace of Christ. We demonstrate the obedience of Christ, and we become truly incorporate in the body of Christ. Thus, may we embrace and worship the triune God, not just on this particular Sunday, but in every moment of our lives, until he bring us safely into the fullest experience of his reality. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.